Well, as John said, my microphone's just about to fall off. We're 3 weeks into a little series where we're pulling together what the Bible teaches about the meaning of the death of Christ on the cross. And it'd be great help to me if you could pick up the handout that you might be sitting on. You're certainly given it on the way in. And underneath where it says the cross is God's answer to slavery, you'll see a verse from the New Testament, Paul's letter to a guy called Titus. And that's the verse we're going to sort of take as our text. We're going to use that as the lens through which we look at the meaning of the cross of Christ. Let me read it. Paul writes, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Before we look at those words together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help to understand. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you're not a far away sort of a God, but you're a God who has spoken to us because you want us to get to know you. You've given us your word. And we pray as we look at the scriptures together now, we pray for your help. Please help me by your Spirit to teach faithfully and clearly. And we pray that by your Spirit you give us ears to hear, hearts that would take in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we pray this in his name and for his honor. Amen. Seems to me that one of the reasons we keep Jesus at arm's length is we think that we are free. And we fear that if we let Jesus get too close to us, he will enslave us. He will tie us up in chains of thou shalt nots, and he will spoil all our fun. And God says, no, we've got it totally back to front. Without Jesus, we are slaves, and by his death on the cross, he has come to set us free. The Bible word for this is redemption. You'll see there on the sheet, to redeem is to set free by the paying of a price. You see it in the Bible. When someone was very poor, they couldn't pay a debt that they owed, they might say, look, I can't afford to pay you, so I will work for you for free as a slave. And in that situation, a relative of theirs could redeem them. A relative of theirs could pay the price to pay off their debt, to buy them out of slavery and set them free. But the place to turn to for the Old Testament background on what the Bible means by redemption is the Exodus. God's people, do you remember, were slaves in Egypt. And this is what God says to them in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, there on the sheet. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." See, they were slaves. And the Lord, their God, says to them, I'm not going to leave you in slavery. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to stretch out my arm and pay the price for you to be set free from slavery. Slavery in Egypt, where life was miserable. And I'm going to lead you on to the freedom of the promised land, where life will be wonderful. And that's the shape of redemption, from slavery, where life is miserable, to freedom, promised land, wonderful. That's the shape of redemption. And you say, well, that's all well and good, but we really weren't in Egypt, so what are we redeemed from? Point one, we are redeemed from slavery to sin. Another time, if you're making notes, look up John chapter 8, verse 34, just before the verse we started with earlier. Jesus is talking to people who said, we're not slaves, we're not in Egypt, we don't need you, Jesus. And Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is the slavery we need to be redeemed from, slavery to sin. You see it in our verse from Titus. Do you see there it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Wickedness there is literally lawlessness. That's how the Bible defines sin. It's lawlessness. You see, we were created to live for God. That means living by his law. It means loving what he loves, hating what he hates. And that was freedom, because that's what we were created for. That's like the fish swimming in the sea. That is freedom for the fish, because the sea is what the fish was created for. But sin says, we're not going to live for God. I'm not going to do what he wants. I'm going to do what I want. It's lawlessness, because it says, I am not going to recognize any authority outside myself. I'm not going to have anyone else tell me how to live. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And the thing is, when we reject God's law like that, we tend to think it's just, you know, it's just rejecting a bunch of outdated, impractical rules. No. It's like rejecting the laws of nature. It's like the fish saying, why should I live in the sea? Why, you know, what gives anyone the right to say I can't live on the land? If I want to live on the land, I'll live on the land. But the fish was created to live in the sea. We were created to live by God's law, reject his law, and we're like the fish flapping around on the beach. It seems to me evolutionary psychology has made this kind of thinking acceptable, respectable even. We say, well, there's no God, there's no authority outside ourselves, so when it comes to how we should live, there are no givens. No, it's just up to each of us to find a way that works best for us. It's up to each of us to adapt, to evolve, depending on the situation we find ourselves in. And that sounds brilliant. It sounds like freedom. But what if what I want clashes with what you want? There's no higher authority. There's no law to appeal to. There's no right or wrong. It's just what I want versus what you want. Who wins? Whoever is the stronger. And so we are caught up in a cycle of conflict, not just with weapons in faraway places, but with words in the family home. We slug it out for the right to get what we want. And like Egypt was for the Israelites, life for us is very bitter. See, if we lived for what God wants, we would care for the planet. But we live for what we want. So the people with the most power tear it up and use it for themselves. If we lived for what God wants, we would be generous. There would be no children picking their way through rubbish tips to find food in this world. But we live for what we want. So we don't want to give our money away. We want to keep it to ourselves. We want to spend it on clothes. So clothes we don't even need. Or husbands, if we lived for what God wants, we would serve our wives. We would work at our relationship with them. We would talk things through, but we don't live for what God wants. We live for what we want. So we just collapse in front of the football instead. It's what we want. If we lived for what God wants, we'd use our words to build people up, because that's what he wants, but we live for what we want. And we want to be top, so we use our words to tear people down. See, lawlessness means we end up living in a global riot of looting and mugging, and it is a mess, and people get hurt. And you say, well, that's, you know, bad and all, but that doesn't make us slaves. We could stop. But that's the point. We can't. We can't. How many times have we said, never again? We keep doing that. We keep hurting the person we love, and we say, never again. I never want to do that again. How long does it last? Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I can't just switch it off, because what I do flows out of my heart, and the trouble is my heart wants to live for myself. And I can make a resolution, and that may last a few days, but by ourselves, you see, we can't change our hearts. We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. We are slaves to sin. And of course, the psychologists have said, look, don't be so hard on yourself. One of the reasons you hurt others is because you have been hurt in the past yourself. What your father did to you, how they treated you at school, how your husband neglected you. That's why you do what you do. And of course, there's truth in that, isn't there? That is part of the story of why we are who we are. It may help to explain things, but it doesn't help to set us free. It just reminds us how deeply trapped we are. I'm trapped in my own lawlessness. I'm trapped by the lawlessness of other people in my life. Like the Israelites in Egypt, we are slaves. We were made for something lofty, something noble. We were made to be God's royal servants, to take responsibility for the world that he made for us, and we've ended up slaves to Pharaoh, making bricks in the mud, slugging it out with one another. It's a mess. And just like the Israelites couldn't break out of Egypt, we can't set ourselves free. That is what the Lord has promised to do. Redemption. He says, you don't have to stay trapped. He says, I've stretched out my arm. I've sent my son. That slavery to sin, the wickedness that we're trapped in, that is what Jesus has come to redeem us from, to set us free. So first, we need to be redeemed from slavery to sin. Second, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Let's think about that. In the Old Testament, the Lord says he is the one who created us, and therefore he alone can redeem us. That stands to reason, doesn't it? Only the person who made you can remake you, can restore you to all that you were created to be. And so he promises he will redeem his people. And we watch him keep his promise as he redeems his people from Egypt. And then they become slaves in Babylon. He redeems his people from Babylon. And he says one day he will come and bring about a redemption that's even bigger than Egypt, even bigger than Babylon. He says he himself will come and set people free from all over the world. And when the Old Testament ends, that is what God's people are waiting for. They're waiting for the Lord to come and redeem us all, set us free from the slavery we're all in. All people from all tribes, all nations. It's no surprise then that when the New Testament starts and the Gospels talk about a baby born to redeem us, we soon see that they're not talking about just another man. Look at Titus, look at the verses from Titus. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? Talking about Jesus, and he's saying, when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at our great God and Savior. He has come. He himself has come for us to set us free. He's come. But the question is, how? How will he do that? How will he redeem us? Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. He says, he's talking about himself, and he says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is what you pay to redeem people. And Jesus says, this is why I've come. I'm going to give my life as a ransom. I'm going to die to set you free. You think, what? What is this all about? Perhaps some of you are hearing this for the very first time. You're thinking, this is very strange. What does it mean? Ephesians chapter 1 sharpens it a little bit. When, again, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redemption through his blood. Well, that's even weirder. Not just his death, but it's his blood that is the price he pays to set us free. What is this about? This is weird. Peter sharpens it even more in the next verse down. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." You see, you weren't bought out of slavery with silver or gold. And see how he goes on? "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He says, you weren't bought out of slavery by silver or gold. You were bought out of slavery by the precious blood of Christ. I mean, how do we make sense of that? It's in that last phrase. That's the clue. He is a lamb without blemish or defect. Well, this just gets weirder by the moment. But anyone recognize that language? What bells does it ring? You see, if we're going to make sense of New Testament language, we have to go back to the Old Testament that helps us, that prepares us, that sets us up for it. It's language that sends us back to the Exodus. Our slavery is like the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. And what we're seeing here, what Peter is saying, is that his death, the death of Jesus, is like the lambs that were killed at the Passover. He's like a lamb. So if we're going to understand his death, we've got to go back to the Passover. We're going to do one cross-reference. Flick back with me to Exodus chapter 12 in the Bibles that are scattered. Just to see this, because this is what sets us up to understand Jesus' death in the New Testament. It's page 49, page 49. Okay, the situation is the Israelites are in Egypt, but the greatest danger they face is not slavery to Pharaoh, but judgment of God. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we looked at God's judgment on sin, so I'm not going to go over it again. But the bottom line is, do you remember, in his goodness, God will not smile at sin. He says sin must be punished. Because he's good. And he says the wages of sin is death. See, you don't want to live for the God of life. Well, in the end, you get what you want. You get death. And so God says to his people who are slaves in Egypt, he's going to come in judgment on sin of all the people in the land, Egyptians and Israelites. And he's going to strike dead the firstborn in every household. So do you see their situation? And the New Testament says that is us. Not just slaves to sin, but we are facing the judgment of God on sin. But the Lord says, here is how to be saved from my judgment. Here's how to be free. Chapter 12, verse 3 of Exodus. It starts, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb." First thing they do is to take a lamb. What sort of a lamb? Look at verse 5. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect." Without defect. That's the sort of lamb. And do you remember what Peter was saying? Peter is saying, that's Jesus. He's the true lamb without defect, without blemish. In other words, he is perfect. The one person in the whole universe who is not a slave to sin. The one person in the whole universe who did not deserve to pay the wages of sin, did not deserve to die. It says in Exodus, take that lamb, and verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames. See, the lamb must die and its blood must be shed and smeared on the door frames of the houses that they lived in. See, Jesus was saying again and again, that is why I've come. I've come to die. I've come to be the lamb. And we think, what is he talking about? But it's the Passover that helps us to understand what his blood achieved. Look at what the blood of the lambs achieved. Look at verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you see what the blood is doing? The effect of the blood? People sometimes say, well, the death of Jesus kind of inspires us to want to be better people. That's how he sets us free. But the blood of the lamb on the door didn't inspire the Israelites to freedom. They didn't kind of look at the blood on the door and think, now we're really up for it. Now we're going to be better people. God comes in judgment on their sin, but where he sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over their house. The blood doesn't inspire them. It saves them from the judgment of God. And then that what happens is verse 31 over the page. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Pharaoh lets them go. They're free. Now think about this. As they grab their things and headed out into the desert, what are the firstborn sons, the grandfathers, the fathers, the young boys, the firstborn sons thinking? If it wasn't for the lamb, I wouldn't just still be a slave in Egypt. I would be dead. But now I am free because the lamb died in my place. And by the time of chapter 15, the Israelites sing a song of redemption. They sing of the God who set them free by the death of a lamb. And friends, if we're Christians today, that is the song we sing. I was a slave to sin. I was facing God's judgment on my sin, but now I am free. Why? Because the Lamb, died in my place. The price for sin is death. And that is the price he paid to set me free. I guess I'm not alone in thinking, yeah, I know this. We did this in Sunday school. I know this. We know it. But friends, have we taken it in? Have we really fed on it in our hearts as Jesus calls us to? Back in 2008, there was this film called Taken. Anyone see Taken? Starring Liam Neeson. And it tells a story that helped me to take in the meaning of redemption. It's about a CIA agent who retires to spend more time with his 16-year-old daughter, Kim. They live in America, and she cons him into signing a consent form for her to go to Paris. He thinks it's a school trip. It's kind of educational, signs the form. Turns out she just wants to follow U2 on their tour across Europe. And Dad finds out and says, okay, you go on the tour, but you know, if that's what you want to do, but here's how I want you to be safe. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to call me regularly. You've got to give me the addresses of wherever you stay. And please do not get involved with strangers. And she heads off to Europe. And of course, she doesn't call. She doesn't live by his rules. They were good rules. They were rules designed to keep her safe. But she just sort of ignores them. And eventually he tracks her down on the phone, and she's very suspicious of him. She gives him the standard, you're just ruining my life, Dad. All these rules, you just don't want me to have any fun. That's your trouble. But isn't that just what we say to our Father in heaven? I don't want to live by your law. You're just going to ruin my life. I want to be free. And Kim just wants to be free. And she ends up falling for this guy who works for a group of Albanians who traffic women, who sell them as slaves. And she is taken. And as they take her, she manages to put out a frantic phone call to her dad and says she's been taken. And he says, I will come for you. I will come for you. And it's grim. It's really grim. They pump her with drugs, so she's addicted to heroin. She becomes dependent on them, and they make plans to sell her. She wanted to be free. She thought her father was just out to spoil everything for her. She runs away from him, and she ends up a slave. And the father has no idea where she is, but he's determined to go and find her and set her free. And he flies to Paris and he talks to officials who say things like, you know, you really can't just go around Paris looking for your daughter just like this. And he says, I will tear up the Eiffel Tower if I have to find her. I'm going to find my daughter. Now, he's ex-CIA, so I'm not particularly endorsing his methods here because they mostly involve interrogating people and then killing them when they don't help. It's pretty much a shoot-'em-up movie. But in him, you see a father's passion for his daughter. He risks his life. He gets beaten up. There is one obstacle after another put in his way, but nothing will stop him. This is the daughter who lied to him. This is the daughter who accused him of ruining her life. This is the daughter who's totally rejected his love and his care and has made a wreck of herself, but she is his daughter. And nothing will stop him from finding her and setting her free. And at the end, he tracks her down, and there is a scene where she is a complete mess. She's just about to be sold, and she says, Daddy, you came for me. And he says, I told you I would. I told you I would. Friends, that is our God. That is our God. He promised to the Israelites to set them free from Egypt, and he came for them. And when they sinned themselves into slavery in Babylon, he promised he would set them free, and he came for them. And he said he would come for all of us, for slaves to sin from every tribe and nation. We who have rejected his love, we who have accused him of spoiling our lives, we who've said he wasn't good, we who've said he can't be trusted, we who've been suspicious of his motives, we who've run away from him and made a mess of ourselves, but we are his. He made us. And he loves us, and he will not lose us. So he came for us, like he said he would. And friends, look at what it cost him to come for us. Look again at those verses from 1 Peter. For you know that it was not with... Did he on the sheet? You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. One of the things about being a slave is you feel worthless. So when we mess up again, when we shout at the children again, when we keep lying to make ourselves look good, when we keep putting other people down, when we keep hurting the people we love, when we keep hitting the websites that we know our Father in heaven does not want us to hit, when we're at the party and we just can't say no, when we shop too much or we drink too much because we think it would make us feel better, truth is, we feel like low life. So we feel we might as well go on acting as low life. See, we feel worthless. We feel it's not as though anyone cares for me. We feel worthless. So we start to behave as though our life really isn't worth anything. Friends, this God came for us, just like he said he would. He came to set us free. And what it cost him was not gold or silver, but the precious blood of Christ. That is the price, he says, I am prepared to pay for you. See, you feel worthless. He says, that is what you are worth. You are worth the death of my own dear son. So, friends, before we even think about what it means to be free, do you see how taking in his death on the cross and how he redeemed us, it lifts us up to love him, to trust him, to see how good he is. He's not out to spoil my life after all I've done. He says to me, whoever you are, whatever you have done, I've come for you, just like I said I would. Because to me, you are not worthless. You are precious. I give you the gift of the most precious treasure I have, the death of my son. That's how much you are worth. We're redeemed from slavery to sin. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus and over the page. And finally, we're redeemed to belong to the Lord. When he sets the Israelites free from Egypt, he doesn't just sort of set them free to wander around the desert. Say, right, you're free, off you go, good luck. He sets them free from Egypt to restore them to himself. Look at Exodus verse 19, chapter 19, verse 4 on the sheet there. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see that in the verse from Titus, back at the top of the page. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. You see, we are his very own. We belong to him. We are his precious, precious possession. And do you remember what our problem was? Our problem was we didn't want to belong to him. That's what led to slavery. But you see, now in Christ, we belong to him. That is freedom. It's not just a feeling of freedom. It is a fact. We have been set free. We'll leave those verses from Revelation 12 for another time. Just look at those verses from Colossians chapter 1, under point 3, where he says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not just a feeling of freedom. He's saying we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and we have been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We've been rescued from the grip of evil, and we have been brought into the grip of the Son he loves. See, we were once under the rule of darkness. We're now under the rule of the Son. That's a fact. And that's freedom because that's what we were created for. We're back in the sea. Do you see? The fish that thought it'd be better off on the bank is back in the sea. And now it's free. It is. The daughter that ran off from her father is in her father's arms. She's free. Of course, the fact is we don't always feel very free. Think Exodus. We've left Egypt, but we're not yet in the promised land. We've been set free. There's a great deal that is now, but there's even more that is not yet. What we can say is we have been set free from the penalty of sin. See there on the sheet there. See, what happens is we read the Bible, we read of God's ways, and we're painfully aware of the areas in our lives where we don't go God's way, we go our way, and so the verdict of God's law hangs very heavy over us. But do you remember Galatians 3, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of the law was death. We're saying Christ died in our place to set us free from death. He died so we don't need to. So lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts, he says. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. When our own failings weigh very heavy on us, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And we are being freed from the power of sin. Think of the sin that you're very aware of, that you can't seem to shake off. What is it for you? You got it? Thing that keeps tripping you up. Thing you keep fighting. And it doesn't feel like you have been freed from the power of it. But the point is, you want to be free from it. And before, you didn't even want to be. You couldn't really say, I just want what God wants. Not before. Just wanted what you wanted. But now you can. If I had a button just here, if I had a button and I said, if you push this button, you would only ever live for what God wants. I take it you would race up to the front. If there was such a button, you would be racing to the front and pushing it as quick as you could. And the fact that you want to push that button is a sign that you have been set free. You belong to him. See, you've been united to the Son, which means you've been restored to the Father, which means he's given you his Spirit. The fact that you want to live for him shows that he's changing your heart. He's changing the desires of your heart. Before, you never even wanted to press the button, but now you long to. See, that shows he set you free. And the danger is we think, well, God's not really going to change me. This is for other people. I'm just trapped. Hold on, why did he redeem us? Why did he redeem us? Look at Titus again, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you see? He didn't just set us free from Egypt and then say, well, you're on your own, good luck. He set us free to restore us to himself, to change the desires of our hearts, that we would be eager to do what is good, that we would stop living for what we want to live for and start living for him. Do you think he's going to stop halfway? Do you think God is serious about redeeming you, restoring you? Look how serious he is. Precious blood of Christ, that serious. Do you think he's going to stop? Just sort of let you wander around the desert? He set you free because he wants you for himself, to belong to him. That's what he's doing in your life. That is what he's doing if you're a Christian today. I can think of people I've seen transformed. I think of a particular guy who was the most arrogant man you could ever meet. Oh, he's now the most humble man I know, strikingly so. I think of a woman who was eaten up with anger and bitterness about a marriage that went wrong. And when she became a Christian, the first thing she did was seek out her ex-husband and make peace with him and forgive him. And it was extraordinary. When I heard she'd done that, it just bowled me over. On the Bristol Men's Convention last year, I met a guy who'd been a terrorist, hard man who'd done brutal things, in whom Jesus is now wonderfully at work. You say, Mike, yeah, but truth is, since becoming a Christian, I think I've become worse, not better. I'm fighting sin like never before. Yes, that is one of the marks that you've been set free. You see, he gives us power to fight sin like never before. Before, we were slaves to sin. We were helplessly dragged along by it. We weren't fighting it. Hardly ever even noticed it. But now we're sensitive to it because he's changing our hearts. He's changing us to long for the things he longs for. Think of the sin that weighs heavy on you. Battle you keep fighting. Friends, the truth of redemption, the reality of redemption, gives us power to fight that sin. When you're tempted to think that that sin will set you free, no. Do you see where it leads? It leads to Egypt, to slavery, not freedom. Or when you're tempted to think, oh, it's not such a big deal, this sin, see what a very big deal it is for him, what it cost him. What it cost him to redeem you from it. You're saying, nah, he shouldn't have bothered. Or when you're tempted to hurt someone else, think of the ransom price that he has paid for that person, how precious they are to him. You're going to smash what is precious to him? When you're tempted to sin, see who you are. See, sin says, this is who you are. You are a slave to sin. Who are you trying to fool? Trying to make out you're some Christian. You're not a Christian. You belong to me. And we can say, no, I do not belong to you anymore. I have been bought with a price. I am his. So there's no place for sin in my life anymore. It makes no sense. I'm living for him now. I'm not thrashing around on the shore anymore. I'm back in the sea. So no more thrashing around. Swim. And when we fight like that, it's a sign you're not a slave. You've been set free. You say, but Mike, I failed. And I say again, but why do you care? See, the fact that it feels so out of place shows you belong to him. See, back in Egypt, sin fitted right in. It was just normal. But now the fact that it doesn't feel normal anymore shows you're not a slave anymore. You're not who you once were. You're someone new. As an ex-slave trader, John Newton, put it, though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was. I'm no longer a slave to sin and Satan. You see, we have been set free from Egypt. We're not what we once were. We're not yet there. We're not yet in the promised land. But one day we will be. So for now, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. We are being set free from the power of sin. One day we will be set free from the presence of sin. And one of the things that makes it hard is we live in a world that is not yet free. We have bodies that are not yet free. We get tired and grumpy. But the Lord says one day our bodies will be redeemed. He says one day the whole world will be redeemed. Everything will be set free from the grip of sin, set free to be restored to all that the Lord created it to be. That is the freedom that Christ has bought for us with his blood. And that is why we Christians sing, we have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer. And that is a great song, wonderful song to be able to sing, because it means we're free. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the price that you paid that we might be free. We thank you that despite all that we have done, you came for us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would show us more of what it means to live as those who belong to you, those who are eager to do what is good, to want what you want, because that is freedom. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
We've had 10 questions. We won't have time for them all, but please feel free to come and ask Mike your question if we don't have a chance to address it this afternoon. I can't emphasize enough, we really, at Emmanuel, we really want to grapple with God's word. We want to understand it, see how it applies to us. So do come and ask. Mike, the first question, why am I a slave to sin? Where does that come from?
This takes us right back to the beginning, which is a very good place to begin. That's to say, as I was trying to say, we are created for relationship with God. That was humankind's, that is our purpose. That's why we're on this planet. But the Bible says something has gone wrong. That's to say, the Bible's account of things means when we look at the world and we see things that are wrong and evil and hurtful, we don't just have to stare at them kind of blankly and go, yeah, that's how things are. No, the Bible says there is a before and there is an after. The world was created good and something has gone wrong and we are all caught up in that. So that's to say, the first human beings were created to live for God, to take responsibility for the world, and walked out on that relationship. They said, basically, we want to decide what is good and what is evil. We want to play God. And the Bible says they had to live with the consequences of that. This life became painful and hard, and sin had a grip on them, and they faced death. And we are caught up in what they did. That's something of the big story. We are caught up in what they did. They were kicked out of Eden. We are born, as it were, east of Eden. We are born into a messed up world. But if you're thinking more personally, why am I caught up in the grip of sin? It's because I do what I want. Okay? I'm free. I do what I want. It's just that what I want is twisted. Because I want what I want rather than what God wants. We always do what we want. You know, you always choose the ice cream flavor you want. You always go on the holiday you want. You always buy the coat you want. You always do. And what's constraining that choice is what's going on in your heart. And the Bible says what's going on in my heart is I just want to do what I want. And what I want is destructive because I don't know how to live. I'm not God. So playing God is a foolish thing that I'm in the grip of. So I'm not quite sure whether the person is asking on the level of big picture Why is there such a thing as sin in this world? To which the answer is because humankind has walked out on God. And when you do that, it changes everything. I think this is the thing. We think, well, it's just some rules that you know don't keep. What difference does it make? But God's laws are actually laws of nature. They are how we are actually created to live, and go against them, and everything goes wrong. That's the big story. The small story is, why do I sin? Because I want what I want rather than what God wants. My heart is wired like that, and I need Jesus to unscramble my heart. That's why the New Testament, again, the Old Testament promises when God will come and he'll change our hearts. New Testament talks about being born again, giving them a new heart. That's what Christ has come to do, change my heart so that I want the things that he wants, not just the things that I want.
I think you might have quoted earlier that the whole creation groans waiting to see this freedom come.
Yeah, that's right. That's the scale of it. It's not just individuals who've got caught up in the world gone wrong. The whole world is caught up in a world gone wrong. Because we were supposed to be responsible for the world. We've abdicated that responsibility. The whole world goes wrong. And every time we bump into pain and suffering and toil and hardship, we're supposed to go, oh yeah, we thought we knew better than God. And that's why the whole world is in slavery. And the great promise is the whole world will be set free. It's big. It's not just little individuals being set free. The whole cosmos will be set free one day.
So let's push this a bit further. What if I willingly sin and still feel free? Does that matter?
If I willingly sin
and still feel free? And still feel free?
Well, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? As in, that's to say, when Jesus spoke to the people he's speaking to in John chapter 8, we quote from it, when he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. There are people going, we don't need you to set us free, we're free. And Jesus is saying, you're not free. Politically, they weren't even free politically, actually. That was a strangely deluded thing to say. The Romans were occupying their land, but they're going, we're free. Don't come talking to us about needing to be free. We're free, we're not slaves. And I guess the trouble is, that is how we all think. We think our independence is freedom. So people don't walk around going, well, of course, I feel weighed down by slavery. No, I think actually it's as God begins to work in people's lives, they see slavery for what it is. But I don't think people are wandering around going, oh, I feel like a slave. Actually, well, no, I'll take that back. Some people are. Some people are just acutely aware of the fact that they keep hitting the self-destruct button and they'll do anything to stop. Most people are just kind of bumbling along, and it doesn't feel like slavery because they're so used to it. It's just normal. We're almost numb to it. You only really know what slavery is if you know what freedom is. That's the point. You could be in a, I guess you could somehow be in a little cage and think, this is home, this is fine, this is good, they feed me. But that's because no one ever told you that you weren't meant for a little cage. You were meant to roam the savannah or whatever animal you happen to be.
Okay, so why does God not give us the power to stop sinning? Why does he give us the desire, but not the ability?
It's a very good question, isn't it? Why does he give us the desire, but not the ability? It's partly because of what we talked about. We live in a whole world that is slave to sin, and we still live in bodies that are slave to sin. That's to say, we're not yet in a world set free. We're not yet in the promised land. All things have not been set free. So we're still on our way there. So what God has done is in the beginning, he made a world on which he put people. Now he's making people, which he will one day put on a world made new. So he is changing the desires of our hearts. But actually, that thing with the button is foolish because, yeah, we would love to press the button, but actually there isn't a button because what we're talking about is a relationship. You know, we're not just sort of machines. He flicks a switch on the back of our heads Wednesday afternoon. We live for him. But he is changing our desires so we begin to long to live for him and begin to learn to live for him over time. He's teaching us to be children of his. He's teaching us more and more about what he's like. He's teaching us to make wise decisions, to weigh up what's right and what's wrong in the light of what he says. He's preparing us to take responsibility for the world again when he makes all things new. So it's an ongoing process, and that's true, I guess, of all relationships. You take time to get to know someone. At first, you long to please this person you are with. You don't quite know how at first, but as you get to know them better, you know more of what they love, more of what they hate. But the promise is that by his Spirit, he is giving us the power to change. So Christians in this room could stand up and testify, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I will one day be. But he does give us the power to change. But it's not just one Wednesday afternoon. Because it's not magic. We are not robots. Mm. It's not a spell. It's a relationship. It's a relationship.
We're going to finish with a very personal one. It's not that I want to go my way in things. I just don't know how to go God's way. Is it out of laziness? What small steps can we take towards fighting the sin of this laziness?
Yeah. Oh, that's a very honest question, because sometimes it is laziness. That's to say, we just don't know what he wants. So we just get swept along by what everyone else does, and we don't even realize it's not what he wants. We've talked a little bit about the work of God's Spirit in our heart, and he works. The sword the Spirit wields is the Word of God. In other words, if I want to know what God wants, I've got to love his Word. It's why people in the Bible love the Bible, not because they're sort of Bible beavers, but because they want to know more of what's on God's heart. And I take it sometimes we are a little bit lazy. So we don't particularly read the Bible much. We don't particularly read Christian books. We're not longing to find out all week. I love the story. There's a guy, it was a guy called C.T. Studd. He was a guy who played cricket for England, became a missionary. And a friend of his once found him at about sort of 2 or 3 in the morning, poring over his Bible. And he said, Charlie, what are you doing? He said, I'm just seeing if there's anything I've missed that Father would want me to do. It's a lovely approach to the scriptures, and sometimes we don't know what would please him because we just don't know him very well. See, when you know someone well, when you find out that they like opera or something, you can take them to the opera or give them an opera CD. But you have to know them in order to know how to please them. And the truth is sometimes we just don't know God very well, and therefore we do what everyone else does. And we don't even realize that we are going against him. So there's a call, I suppose, first step is come know God better. Come be part of a church. Go along to a small group. Be with other Christians who are helping you to know God better. Open up your Bible. People rather sneer on reading your Bible every day. In a previous generation, that was just normal. Not because we want to be Bible beavers. We want to know his heart so we can live for him. I guess that would be a small first step to take. Say, well, he's not just going to zap me. Yeah? He's going to show me through his word, through the Bible, what he's like.
Thank you, Mike. Do come and talk. Mm-hmm. We have to get to the bottom of these things.
Yeah.
Jack Butler is now going to come and lead us in prayer.
Thank you.